Before we look at our text, I'd like to begin with a brief survey, if you would indulge me for just a moment. By the show of hands, how many of you in this room have been diagnosed with or are aware of having some kind of physical issue with your heart? You've had heart surgery, you've had high blood pressure, you've had a pacemaker, might be whatever it is. How many of you have had some kind of diagnosis of your heart? Raise your hand real high. Okay? It's kind of what I expected. About half of this group has had some kind of physical issue with their heart. If you have not raised your hand, well, keep doing whatever it is you're doing so that you don't have those problems, right? Now, by show of hands, let me ask you this. How many of you have been diagnosed or are aware of having some kind of spiritual issue with your heart? If you do not raise your hand, shame on you. It is kind of an interesting thing that according to the Word of God, each and every one of us in this room must raise our hand. The inspired, the inerrant, the eternal and unchanging Word of God emphatically and repeatedly, sometimes to our own discouragement at times, declares each one of us to be sinners in rebellion against the living God, fully deserving of His wrath and eternal condemnation, without hope, without confidence of anything good to come in the life that comes after this one. This book that we hold in our hands, that we read from, informs us that every single human heart has a heart issue. And we are going to look at our text now in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. If you're not already there, we're going to look at this issue of the heart. And I know you're all settled in, but I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we hear this particular text. And the message is entitled this morning, "The Heart of the Problem is the Problem of the Heart." Or let's make it more personal. The heart of your problem is the problem of your heart. We read in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, after Jesus called the crowds to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When He had left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus He declared all foods clean." Verse 20. And He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Thus ends Jesus' little sermon on such a high note. You may be seated. In our text, Jesus is going to get after the issue of the heart. And as we said just a moment ago, the book that we hold to as our sole standard of faith and practice tells us that every human heart, every human being has such a heart issue. We're familiar with the words of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, which say this, "The heart, that is the very you, is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Praise God for verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, and even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." It is good that the Lord knows the heart, but the problem is, if you don't know the Lord knows your heart, and you will be tried according to your ways as the result of your deeds, and the wages of sin is always death, always separation, always something eternally devastating. If we can just get that into our heads, we come here today either as redeemed and rejoicing for so great a salvation, or we come as those who are yet under the eternal condemnation of God, and you need to repent. To even think for a moment that our spiritual health is not an issue is to call God a liar. We have heard it many times, but do you believe, honestly believe, that all have sinned, missed the mark of God's holy standard? That means you have sinned and you have missed God's standard and thus fall short of His glory, of His character, the character which He intended for every human being created to reflect in their person. You see, in our text, in Mark 7, 14 through 23, we have a pretty small sermon, brief sermon. It was preached by Jesus to the crowds and then explained to the disciples. In this brief sermon, it's on the heels, if you recall from last week, of His confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem, who were sent to investigate and interrogate and hopefully isolate Jesus from His teachings and His people as He's moving towards Jerusalem. The message that Jesus preaches has but one theme here, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We have had some in this room who have had heart surgeries. They've been given, in a sense, a new opportunity or a continued opportunity to live life without those procedures, they would not be with us. They would be in glory, which might seem to be a better thing anyway. But we're glad that they're still here. But they still recognize that there was a heart issue. They still bear the scars of the heart issue. They still take medications for the heart issue. They never forget that they had a heart issue. Oh, believer, do not forget that if you are saved, you have had a heart issue. You have been given a new heart and are a new creation, but never forget that heart that almost plummeted you into the depths of an eternal torment apart from God forever. You see, until we come to realize that our sinfulness and that the thoughts that we still may entertain, the actions we still perform, our words and our deeds are not simply environmental. People want to blame our behavior. Well, the devil made me do it. My brother made me do it. My spouse made me do it. No, until you realize that your sin is primarily caused not from without, but from within, not from the evil of the world, but the evil that resides within your heart, then you will never appreciate the work of regeneration. You will never understand what it means and to rejoice continually in what we call being born again, of becoming recipients of the new covenant promise of God, wonderfully summarized in Ezekiel 36, words first given to Israel, but the promise of which is now extended to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, as the Lord is speaking, He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you," this is the first time you get to do anything. Did you get this? "And you will be careful to observe all my commands." Until the Lord brings all of this to you, until the Lord does this to you and for you, you will always be in rebellion against God. But if this has happened, if you want to know, am I truly saved? Do you carefully observe the commandments of God? That's how you know you've been sprinkled. That's how you know that you are clean. That's how you know that you have this new heart given to you by God. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. The necessity of the new birth is truly one of the distinguishing marks of true religion from false religion. And the necessity of the new birth is the result of the depravity and the utter ruin of the human heart necessitating it. The promise of the new covenant that we are celebrating today at the Lord's table is the taking of hearts of stone that at one point rebelled against the living God, that rejected His authority, that loved wrong things and wrong ways, and replaces all of that with hearts of flesh that know God, that love God, that serve God. And I ask you, does that describe you? We must be clear that one of the ways hearts of stone reveal themselves is by defying and denying the authority of God as revealed in the Word of God. God's Word tells us what is right and what is wrong. Not a Supreme Court, not a government, not a lobbyist group. God and God alone tells us. The human heart, unchanged by God's grace, will reject God's revealed remedy for all things, especially for salvation from sin. So we noted last week, the Jews of Jesus' day had in their evolution of religion sought to literally help God cleanse the people by means of external rites and external rituals. It was no longer the grace of God that saved. It was what you did that made yourself right with God. They replaced God's free grace with man-made rules and traditions that did nothing to clean the heart. Their overemphasis on externals, on wearing their masks, on are you doing all of these particular things that we have told you to do, spiraled out of control by the time of Christ into an elaborate, into an oppressive, into an utterly erroneous approach to spirituality. And every Jew was captured by this. The Jews had such a pathological obsession with their traditions that they completely missed the point. That salvation is always by God's grace alone. And so here they are. They've confronted Jesus, judging God incarnate for not following their man-made rules, thus revealing the condition of their hearts. Jesus preaches this little sermon to address the sinfulness of the human heart. That the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, that even in our most noble efforts, even as you come here today, even as you say, Lord, I've lived a terrible week. It's the Lord's Supper. I'm gonna do better this week. We come with maybe all of these hopes and aspirations. You might have had a time of confession this morning. I pray that you have. You might have a time of confession before the table, the elements are passed out. But do you realize that sin has yet followed you into this place? The flesh is still sinful, and even your most noble efforts apart from God's grace is loathsome. Even your most noble efforts are man-centered, and it rejects the only means by which we might truly be made right with God. That is by faith in the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. From our text, I'd like to point out to you three ways in which Jesus seeks to correct their distorted view of the heart and calls these people to repentance. Three things that must be true for us. We need to heed the Lord's instruction. We need to hear the Lord's interpretation. And then we need to understand the implications. So let's take this by those three points. Point number one, the instruction in verses 14 through 16. Let me remind you that last week we saw Jesus condemning and correcting the religious leaders for their outward focus, their external concerns. And that always leads to hypocrisy because their actions may have said one thing, but their hearts were far from the Lord. Rather than focusing on what was inward that led to holiness, they were more about just externals. I could think then whatever I wanted. These religious leaders were more concerned with having clean hands, as we read last week, whereas Jesus is more concerned about having a clean heart. What concerns you more today as you come into this place? You see, we want people to think well of us. We want people to think we've got it all together. We want to look good. We want to smell good. We want to have people think we've done all sorts of good things. But if you're harboring sin in your heart, you are nothing more than a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones. And so we begin with this text by seeing Jesus make this purposeful proclamation. Verse 14, listen to it again. After Jesus called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." Now, this is maybe simply implied, but remember that the religious leaders had tried to isolate Jesus from the crowd. So it almost appears that the crowds kind of took a step back. These religious leaders had come into the scene. They're confronting Jesus. The crowds kind of take a step back because they're knowing that, hey, something big's about to take place here. And now after this confrontation, Jesus, it says specifically, he calls the crowd to them. He had gone toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the Pharisees. Now he says, "I'm done with you guys." Crowds come closer. Come closer and listen. It is interesting. He gives them this instruction. He actually instructs them what? To listen. He says, "Listen to me." That word means literally simply to hear or to hearken. Make sure that you're paying attention to what I'm saying, Jesus says. And then he adds this other command, what? Understand. It is not enough to listen to a sermon. You must seek to understand the sermon. It is incumbent upon the hearers of the word to now apply it and become doers of the word. The issue with understanding is to comprehend to the point of action. Both words are imperatives, that is, they are commands, and they're the only commands in this particular text. In other words, the instruction here is listen and learn from what Jesus is about to say. This must always be the desire of those who follow the Lord. If you say you follow the Lord today and you are here, it's interesting, even as the opening prayer was being done, we're not here simply to hear something. We must be those who hear to the desire of application to do something with what we have heard, that we might put it into practice. What Jesus says here is about to turn everything these religious leaders believed on their heels. We don't get it necessarily, but what Jesus says here absolutely rocks the world of everyone who is listening. And so we move to verse 15 in a provocative proposition. Here's the proposition of Jesus. This is the what forms the basis of our big idea that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, because Jesus says in verse 15, "There is nothing, no thing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now, that's revolutionary thinking in Jesus' day. All their lives, they had believed that the most important thing was to keep up appearances. You got to go through all the right rituals. You got to say all the right things. You got to have all the right washings. Make sure that the outside looks good, and it doesn't matter what's on the inside. Nothing has changed for the natural heart. We speak often of how we can have a terrible Sunday morning. In our homes, there could be yelling, bickering, hurt flying everywhere, screaming in the car, maybe some biting, I don't know. But when we walk into that church building, what happens? "Good morning, how are you?" "I'm great, God is so good." And in your heart, you're harboring bitterness at a parent, bitterness at a spouse, bitterness at something that happened at work. And that is hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. We come in with our painted smiles, and all the while we have unresolved sin issues lurking deep within us, and we don't even care as long as nobody else sees it. And you know what? Maybe we don't need to see it in here, but God sees it. And maybe no one else will ever know that you're a hypocrite, but God knows you're a hypocrite. Jesus repeats this proposition in many ways, that the heart of the problem is the problem, if I can say it again this way, your heart. Notice there in verse 15 the use of the word defile. Jesus uses it twice here. So he wants you to understand that this is the issue about the defiling of the heart. He says it again. He uses that word three more times in the passage in verse 18, verse 20, and verse 23. He says that the issue is the defilement of the heart, a word that speaks of that which is corrupted, that which is polluted, that which is unclean, that which God cannot tolerate. Here then is Jesus answering the question of the religious leaders asked that we looked at last week back in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? The answer, Jesus says now. Nothing external can corrupt, can defile, can make your relationship with God. Nothing external can corrupt a person, because the real issue is corruption already resides in your heart. If you do not get that taken care of, which no ritual washings will take care of, there is no amount of penitence that you can do. Unless that's taken care of, you are absolutely corrupt. Notice Jesus says there is nothing. There is nothing that you can do, which means that there is nothing. That's what the Greek means. Not one thing that you can do. The verb can speaks of the ability here, and it's actually in the passive voice, meaning that there is nothing that can be done to you. There is nothing that is from the outside of you that will ever defile or corrupt you. You will never be able to stand before God and say, I was evil because of this person, this circumstance, this situation. I was born in the inner city and never had a chance. I was born in the wrong country. I never had a Bible. Sorry. There's nothing outside which brings defilement in the heart. It's already there. Notice that the word things there, it's a reference to what comes out of the person that's in the plural. Meaning that I can't tell you there's this one thing. He's telling us there are many things. And what brings corruption, many things that will come out that will reveal this corruption. Let us remember that according to the Jewish people, the teaching was that if you kept yourself just far enough away from any of the defiling agents of the world, then you were good with God. You went to the market, and you got some meat from a Gentile? Well, you got a little too close to the defiling agent of that Gentile. Now you're unclean, so now you got to jump into the cleansing pool and be washed. Then you're good with God again. It's all external. All external. Sin, according to them, was not about something within a person. Sin for them was a result of external agents, including the things a person ate or what he might touch, that now defile him. With this one proposition, Jesus reveals that the people are spiritually defiled, not because of food, but that because they were spiritually depraved. Beloved, your sin is not environmental. You will, at some point, because we all do it, we will want to justify our sinful behavior because of what others have done to us. And you get to see it if you live in a family and you have a couple of kids or more. Some of you got more than a couple of kids. You see it all the time, right? Why did you do that? Well, because my brother made me do it. My brother hit me. My sister bit me. Whatever it is, all of a sudden it's somebody else's issue. Your sin is not justifiable because of what others have done to you. Your sin is not educational as a result of your upbringing. To be sure, and I do want to say this, that those things do not help us. Those things do not encourage us to walk with the Lord. They simply allow the sin that's within to simply bubble and manifest. The true issue is that the problem, the heart of the problem, is the problem of your heart. Amid the social justice movement that is afoot in the evangelical church, we must never forget that all the outward efforts like restitution and reparations and educations and all the politics and social reforms and even the religious practices that some within the evangelical church are calling the church to do, they are powerless. They're not the issue. The issue of racism is not external. It's the issue of the human heart. And Christ is the only remedy for that. That is the work of God. And we should be crying out for God to change our hearts. Every day you should be crying out, God, change my heart. Every sinful behavior should be followed with a prayer, God, change my heart. Verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, you better hear this. Your constant plea, change my heart. oh God. Which brings us to our second point. That was the proposition. Should be straightforward enough. And Jesus then brings the interpretation. Now, having taught this new and radical teaching, the disciples are scratching their heads. I mean, we kind of go, hey, that doesn't make sense. We get it, right? We sort of get it. But look in verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Now, I want to follow this with this first subpoint, a fellowship to understand. You see, here the disciples come, they've heard the message preached by Jesus, and what is the first thing they want to do when they get to the house? Can we talk about this, Jesus? We want to flesh this out a little bit more. They want to discuss what was taught some more because it challenged them in ways that they had never been challenged before. Now, I would like to point out that this teaching time was not done in a synagogue. It was not done amidst the crowd. Where was it taking place? In a house. Primarily among the followers of Jesus. Those who were most committed to Jesus had followed him into the house and now were saying, can we talk about the sermon? And I want to pause here and say this forms a partial basis for as to why we as a church have, and which I now want to strongly encourage you to participate in, home Bible fellowship on Thursday nights. You see, the followers of Jesus had heard the sermon, now they wanted to discuss it. That's what we do on Thursday nights. We're following this pattern before us. I know that Thursday is not always the best night for everyone, but it is the one that we have right now, and we would invite you to participate at whatever level you can and to do something else. Would you pray that as we grow, we could see more home Bible fellowships at different times throughout the week so we might gather in a house and we might actually flesh out the sermons that the Lord gives to us. Beloved, some of the most significant life changes occur best not on a Sunday morning, but because of a group of people gathering together and talking about the Lord, or even on one-on-one talking about the things of the Lord. A place where questions can be addressed, where understanding and the practicality of a sermon can be made, and then the big issue of accountability. Are you actually doing the things that God's Word has been calling us to do, that the preacher has been expounding for us? There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15. And that's where we learn that Peter is the one who speaks for this group, and he asks the question that is basically being asked, what does all this mean? And then in verse 18 of our text, we read of Jesus' answer, which begins with a rather sobering question. Notice what it says in verse 18. You've listened to my sermon. Jesus has already preached the sermon, verse 18. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Preacher, I didn't get it. It must be the preacher's fault, right? The preacher preaches too lofty. He doesn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf for everybody. Well, maybe that's true. But I'm firmly convinced that whenever the Word of God is opened, if the Word of God is being preached, no matter the eloquence of the preacher, if the Word of God's being preached, there is something for you to take out of it. And so the question shouldn't be, I wish the preacher would preach more in my liking. The issue ought to be, Jesus, help me understand what I can understand and do what I can do by your grace. Are you so lacking in understanding also? One might understand why the religious leaders and the crowd might not understand Jesus' teaching, but now we're talking about those followers, those who have been with Jesus. But not even the followers of Jesus are getting it at this moment. And in fact, in the text, Jesus is emphatic. It's not just, hey, are you so lacking? It's, are you so lacking in understanding? Why on earth would you be the ones not understanding this? You've been with me. You understand my teaching. Well, maybe not. He wants his followers to really understand that this is a personal issue. If you are not getting something out of the message being preached, it is an issue that you need to contend with. You take to the Lord. If there is something that a preacher doing. You couldn't, of course, point your fingers at Jesus here. But if there's something that a preacher is doing that's not helping, then talk to him. But the issue here is that if these men were to ever teach such things to others, if we apply it today, if we are ever going to communicate the Word of God, the truth of God, the practice of the faith to others, you must first learn it, and then you must live it before you can ever then effectively communicate it to others. You know, one of the things that I think the church suffers from is there can be a whole host of people, and I can begin with the pastor, that might be proclaiming the Word, but not practicing the Word. And if you simply hear the Word, but don't practice the Word, that's not any different. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He wants them to understand this, to learn it, then live it, so that they might lead others to it. And so it is with each of us. We need a fellowship to understand what Jesus is teaching. This is a fellowship, right? This is a group of people trying to understand God's Word. Would you purpose to get together with others and say, let's help one another understand it even further, go even deeper with it? And so that is this fellowship. We see next in verse 18 a follow-up on the proposition. I told you he repeats this over and over. A good preacher is repeating his points until you're like, yeah, we've heard it. And that's never the issue. I know that you've heard it. I need you to now heed it. In verse 18, having called his followers to personally consider his teaching, are you so dull? He follows up on the main point of his message and he restates the proposition in the last part of verse 18 there. Do you not understand, it should be 18b, I guess, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Isn't that simply a restating of verse 15? There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile him. Jesus is summarizing his message. Interestingly, we've challenged you at the end of every message to do what? Summarize the message. Here Jesus is summarizing his own message at the end of verse 18. Why is this important? So that the main point, the big idea, will continually resonate in our minds, that we will really chew on it. We will marinate our minds on that which we have heard to contemplate it more fully so that we can live it out more rightly. And with that, we have a fantastic analogy to help the disciples understand what is being taught on a more than intellectual level, but also to put it into a practical heart level. Jesus uses a fantastic analogy that they would never forget. We miss this too. Now, one of the things I must say about our English translations of the Bible is they tone everything down. Things that in the Hebrew or the Greek are pretty graphic get really toned down so as not to offend our senses. We don't want to, have to explain things to our children, what's really being said. We have one of those passages here, and Jesus is pretty graphic about what he says. I'll try not to be too graphic, but it is graphic. Okay, beginning again at the last part of verse 18, we read, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" There's our nice, calm, sophisticated word, eliminated. Now you can start to think about what Jesus is actually saying. But let's go back, begin there where Jesus speaks of the heart in verse 19. It does not go into his heart. It speaks of the inner nature of who we are. This is not our physical heart. This is the essence of who we are as people. To be sure, there are foods which are not good for our hearts. If you eat too many fried foods, I guess you'll build up some cholesterol and fats and everything, and that could be bad. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus actually gives us, surprisingly, a brief lesson on anatomy, right? There's some basic anatomy here. You have what's called a digestive tract, right? That you take food in, it enters your mouth, it goes down into your stomach, and then it is, eliminated, which is a proper and very polite translation of the Greek, which literally means this, to go down into the latrine. A little more graphic. And it's probably even a little more graphic than that. The way, this was not the kind of things that good Jewish men talked about. At this point, Mark gives us a little commentary that would have shocked again his Jewish readers who were taught that there were clean foods and unclean foods. He says, thus he declared all foods clean. It doesn't matter what you eat. The issue is, how is your inner being? For those who had lived according to the strict and detailed dietary laws of the law, that was radical. But Jesus was not laying aside the law by saying this. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What is that telling us? Do you realize that all the dietary laws and restrictions, they were fulfilled by Christ on our behalf? They were all fulfilled for us. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law, and so Jesus is saying the issue is not about what I must do or not do to keep myself clean before the Lord. Rather, it becomes an issue of faith, of the heart. Do I believe that Jesus has done everything necessary for me to be clean before the Lord? There's a big difference there. The issue now was not what things do I need to avoid that might make me unclean, but to trust that Jesus had truly made me clean or right with God. Now, you're familiar with the story about Peter. He wrestled with this. He's sitting here. He's hearing all of this. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 10 that he had a problem with this so much so that God gave him the vision. You remember the story in Acts 10, the vision that he had of a bed sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all sorts of things that we would have been like, yes, bring it on. All the bacon and all the pork and all the lobster and shrimp, all these things just coming down. I don't know what's on the bed sheet. I made that part up, okay? But it was unclean animals, according to the law. Peter was hungry. I mean, you're hungry and God gives you a vision of a banquet feast. What happens next? We would be like diving into the bed sheet going, woohoo! God tells Peter, kill and eat. Peter gives a pushback to God. Ha ha, this is a trick. No, God, I have never had such defiling, unclean things touch my mouth or go through my system. I've never eaten anything unclean. So what happens? You know the story? A voice from heaven. Now, when a voice from heaven comes, you probably really want to listen. And what does that voice from heaven say, according to Acts 10:15? What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This was such a problem for Peter that the vision was repeated, you know how many times? 3 times. The point is that the Old Testament dietary laws accomplish their function and they have been fulfilled in Christ. There are no foods that can corrupt a man. There's nothing that you can take into yourself. You take it in and it is eliminated. And what is eliminated is actually that which is unclean. That's what you want to avoid. But that doesn't corrupt your heart. What corrupts your heart is already in your heart. And that brings us to our third and final point, the implication in verses 20 through 23. As Jesus proceeds, he reveals the implications of these instructions. And again, our first point here is that Jesus again restates the proposition, verses 20 and 21. A third time, Jesus restates the main point of his teaching. If you're tired of hearing it, I'm sorry, I'm just following the pattern of the great preacher himself who says we need to hear these things over and over. And so in verse 20, it says, and he was saying, he's continuing to say this, over and over he's saying this, that which proceeds out of the man, that which is what defiles the man. Here Jesus is segueing from his anatomy analogy to state again that what one eats does not make a person right or not right with God, because it's simply part of what? A digestive process, and what comes out is extremely unclean and even repulsive. And interesting what Jesus is saying, he's declaring all foods clean because food, he says, is not unclean. It's what comes out of man that is unclean. Right? Digestively speaking, that's true. And I'm again, he's being pretty graphic. He's saying, it's okay to eat a steak, but you don't want to eat a steak that's gone through a man. Right? That's repulsive. That's the issue. That's what is getting stated here. And so I think Jesus gets their full attention. I might even suggest to you that Jesus is grossing them out. You can eat whatever you want because it's the other end of stuff. That's not what you want to eat. Of course, this is true. It's not what goes in, but what comes out that makes something corrupt. Now Jesus takes that picture, and in verse 21, he outlines with some examples how if we apply that spiritually, it's not what comes into the heart, but what comes out of your heart that is gross and repulsive. And he says it all starts with the heart, and he says, for from within, not from without, within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Beloved, let me remind you, evil is not simply something that is out there. Evil is not the boogeyman lurking behind every corner ready to pounce on you. Evil is within. It's right here. Yes, you have it. I have it. Unchecked by God's grace, evil will proceed forth. That which is gross will be eliminated from out of your heart. There is a cesspool, Jesus says in effect. There is a latrine of sin, and it's found where? In you. If you think the food thing is gross, think about the cesspool of sin that resides in you that must be taken care of. Jesus says that evil thoughts proceed, or more literally, we might read it this way, they gush out of our insides. It is a blurting of evil. In the original phrase, evil thoughts precedes the verb proceed, so that's the main idea. All these evil thoughts, they gush out from your heart. Everything else flows from this. Evil thoughts, in other words, is the root, and what follows is the fruit of such things, and that is not a good fruit. Beloved, humanity is not basically good, as so many would like us to believe. According to the Word of God, you can simply turn on the news. And confirm all of this. You see the violence. You see the hatred. You see the murder. You see the lying. You see the racism. You see the conspiracies. You see the bickering and the partisanship of government. And we can easily conclude that humanity is not basically good. It is inherently evil. That is our dilemma. And that, by the way, is what you and I need to be saved from. And if you are a believer, it's what you've been saved from. Where does it all come from? Your heart. J.C. Ryle put it this way, we have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. We sing it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's just a really eloquent and nice way of saying we have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Is that not so? Are any of you without sin? We speak of the heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh. There's a spiritual heart that's been given to us that should beat with the love and desire of the living God. And yet, sometimes we push that aside and the flesh rears its ugly head. We are not here to study what the Bible says about human sinfulness per se, but two verses sum it up well. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, which of course brought what? The flood. James 4:1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And he answers the question, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" He's speaking to believers. Beloved, what starts in the heart will eventually gush out in your attitudes and actions. And it may not always be that which we conceive of being so vile and evil. It could be an aloofness. It can be a withdrawnness. It can be a depression. It can be all sorts of things. And that really leads us to the next point, that Jesus actually gives us some examples. He reviews some examples for us. In verses 21, the last half to verse 22, Jesus lists a dozen sins that begin on the inside and make their way outside. Let me tell you that this is not an exhaustive list, but it is an extensive list. It reveals all types of sins, and you may find more than one that you have wrestled with at some point or another. One other thing as we go through this, and I will be very quick on these, I would have you notice that the first six sins are actually in the plural. They're in the plural, speaking of the broadness of their sins. It's not just some specific thing. It's a type of sin. And the first one is called fornications, which we might actually call as well sexual immorality. I think that should come up there. There it is. I had to make them little so I could get them all on one page for you. Fornications comes from the Greek word, some of you are familiar with this, porneia, from which we get our word pornography, but it actually refers to any sexual sins in general. It includes all types of sexual sins, all types of sexual deviations, including premarital sex, homosexuality. Basically, any kind of sex performed outside of the marriage bed is related here in this word fornications. Second are thefts. From the Greek word klepto. What's that sound like? Kleptomaniac, which is somebody that can't keep their hands off of other people's stuff, right? It's a person who is compelled to steal things. That word speaks of robbing or stealing things from others. He next says murders, from a word which literally means to slay or to slaughter. It speaks of taking of an innocent life, which would also include abortion. It's interesting, however, that Jesus actually does something for us in Matthew 5:22, and he says, "You have heard it said before that you shall not murder, but Jesus said, I say to you that if you are even angry with your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart." Have you ever, okay, hard issue time. How many of you have ever been angry with a brother or sister or person? You are a murderer, according to Jesus. You have violated one of the Ten Commandments, and you deserve to die. That came out of your heart. Of course, we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but that's what we're getting at. There's adulteries, which speaks of sexual relations outside married people having sexual relationships outside their marriage. It's related to fornications, but it's more specific, where it is one or both partners in a marriage that are now soliciting sexual activity outside of that marriage bed. Again, Jesus equates what? Lustful thinking with adultery. Don't think that just because you have never done anything physically with another person that you are clear of this sin. Because if you've watched Ray Comfort or Kirk Cameron or Todd Friel talk to people, you know, he'll ask the question, have you ever looked upon another person with lust, with a desire sexually for them? And everyone says, well, yeah. Well, then you're an adulterer. You are an adulterer. Next, deeds of coveting, from a Greek word that literally means to be greedy for more. Coveting leads to a multitude of sins, and simply is what? The craving of that which belongs to someone else for yourself. There's also deeds of wickedness, which speak of deliberate malice or meanness. Have you ever just been mean because you could be? I can really be mean. Deceit. It's interesting that the original meaning of the word deceit spoke of trapping an animal through deception. I had a mouse that was getting into Chloe's habitat. Could not trap the silly thing. I'll be careful because I can't put stuff inside the habitat. But I got some peanut butter. on this little plastic mouse trap that I had. I put it right outside where of her habitat where I thought that mouse was coming in. And I went out one day, and guess what? I had tricked it, and it was dead. Spiritually speaking, it speaks of propping up a decoy to distract from the real motive or intention. You put that little tasty treat over here so people look over here while you're really trying to do something completely undermining over here. Sensuality actually speaks of being moved by the senses and thus lacking moral restraints. It is really the feel-good mentality. If it feels good, do it. How many of you have heard that before? Well, that's sensuality. We have envy, the Greek word literally meaning to cast an evil eye. You ever heard the evil eye? That's envy. It means it speaks of being jealous, wrongfully jealous, and wanting to keep something to yourself. Slander literally speaks of any kind of defaming speech, vilifying others, speaking evil of others. You know, do we do that to one another even in the church? We leave the church and we'll say something about somebody that said something, did something at church, and we can be guilty of slander. Pride speaks of exalting yourself over others. It literally means to place oneself above. I'm more important than everybody else. And then foolishness, interestingly, because our English words sometimes miss things, this does not speak of being silly or stupid, but rather of one who is morally or spiritually desensitized to what is good and godly. You are a fool if you have been so desensitized so as not to know what is good and godly. That's the fool. So Jesus lays these things out, and then in verse 23, he brings it all back together and recounts the problem. All of this teaching was designed to bring these followers of Jesus to a place of conviction. If you read this list, if you just heard this list, and there is not something that you say, oh, yeah, that's there, then that's what you need to deal with. That's why Jesus gave the list. He gave it to people who were following him, believing in him. He wants to bring them to a place of conviction to realize that their problem is not from without, but from within. Perhaps by this time, the disciples would be feeling some despair. This is not a happy message. He ends with these kinds of thoughts. Go home, think about this. You murderers and adulterers and deceivers and sensual, envious slanderers full of pride and foolishness. Ooh, I feel good about the message today. Jesus doesn't alleviate any of this for them. At least not yet. He brings it all to a convicting conclusion in verse 23, saying, all these evil things proceed, they gush out from within you. And you are corrupt because of what's in you. And this is your problem that needs to be dealt with. That's the problem. As we've been saying, our problem is not the result of outside influences, but of residing evil already in our hearts. Each one of us is capable of each and every sin on this list that Jesus has given. Let me remind you that there is no heart where sin does not dwell. Even as Romans 3, 10 through 12 and verse 23 remind us, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Take a breath. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can I get an amen? Feel good? How is that for ending a sermon? How uplifting! Well, it can be uplifting depending on how you look at it. If you are here today and you have come to believe that you can clean yourself up before God, well, then you will leave here discouraged because there's nothing you can do. Jesus is clear the depravity and extent of evil is in your heart. Hopefully now you realize you need a new heart. The good news of the gospel will only be good to you when you fully realize the utterly devastating news relayed in this text. Your heart is depraved. Your heart is ruined. Your heart is corrupt. You need a new heart because you have a spiritually fatal condition. But here's the good news. You can possess a new heart, and you can practice new habits today. So let me ask you this. Do you have a new heart? According to Jesus and the teaching of God's Word, the keeping of external rules and rites will never make you right with God. There are simply not enough good works you could ever do that would compensate for the evil of your heart. We need new hearts that God can work through, and that is the teaching we began with. This is the promise of the new covenant inaugurated with the blood of Christ that we will celebrate in just a few moments. Remember again what God said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Notice it's all God. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and I will cleanse you from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That would be the way the Hebrew would read, by the way, all of those eyes. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And then, when this has been done, you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. Let me ask you, do you have this new heart that God works through? What did David pray when confronted with the horrors of his unholy heart? After he committed adultery with Bathsheba and having had her husband murdered? Psalm 51, verse 9 and 10. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." If you are a sinner, then you need a heart transplant. Cry out to God, to the God of heaven, and He will give it to you. Ask Him to create in you a new and clean heart, and He will do it. Fellow believers, have you allowed your new heart to be weighed down by the sins of the flesh? Then cry out to the God of heaven for your heart to be cleansed. And that brings us to our practice. Do you have new habits? The new heart is designed for new habits. The new heart that God gives is not designed to live in the old ways, but in new ways. And the great practice, The great challenge is to practice to put the good things, is to put good things into our heart if we want to change. Just because you've confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord, unless you're putting the Word of God into your heart, you're not going to be changed. You will not know what to do. So what do we put in? We put in the Word of God. Specifically, you and I must put good things in, like we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Does that describe you? Do you long for the pure milk of the Word? I ask you, I honestly would like to know. I'd love to hear you tell me at the end of this message, "Pastor, I wake up longing for the Word of God. It is one of the first things that I want to do. I meditate on that which I listened or thought about the night before, or it is that which I want to go to and open up afresh and anew." Do you long for the pure milk of the Word? That is a person who has been given a new heart. If you do not long for the pure milk of the Word, you ought to question, "Do I really have a new heart? Is this your practice?" Because this is what God does. And why would you long for the pure milk of the Word? Because you know something about the Word of God. Listen to what he says, "so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." You will not grow if you do not long for the Word. That's it. You can sit and listen to message after message, week after week, year after year, and you will die in your sins because you've never longed for the Word of God. Lord, help us to long for your Word. It is God's Word that changes us from the inside out. It is God's Word that corrects us. It is God's Word that comforts us. It is God's Word that compels us. Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross for us so that we might live our lives for Him. And we must know what that looks like. Do you live for Him? Do you want to? Because if you don't want to, there's an issue. If you do, we're on the right track. We need to change. What needs to change in your life to reflect your heart has been made new? That's my challenge for you. What needs to change What needs to change in your life that will reflect that you have this new heart? Read the Word. Meditate and memorize on the Word. Share the Word with others. Fellowship with others around the Word. Let me close with the words of Jesus, who reminds us that we must be changed from the inside out, because if we're not, then we're still dead. In Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish." Sound familiar to our Mark 7 passage? "But inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Your life should look clean on the outside, but not because of something you've done, but because Christ has made it clean from the inside first. Let us pray that the Lord would clean us from the inside out, that we might better know, love, and serve Him. Amen. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we're going to sing a brief song, and then Luke's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank You for the challenge of this text. May we be reminded that evil resides within, but we thank You that greater is He that is in us than even that which resides in us, and of course, greater than He who is in the world. We pray, Father God, that we would be so desirous of the residency of the Holy Spirit within us that evil would become less and less attractive to us, that the following the precepts of God would become increasingly our delight. Father God, I pray for those who have yet bowed the knee to Christ, that today might be the day of salvation for them as they come to recognize that there is an evil within them that only Jesus can take care of. May they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And may those of us who know You recognize that we still call upon You, not for salvation in that first sense of confessing Christ as Lord and believing in our heart that You raised Him from the dead, but we still know we need to be delivered from our sins. And Father, we confess them to You, and we pray with the psalmist, "Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew that steadfast spirit within us." We ask in Jesus' name, amen.